Good morning, church family. I trust you're doing well and that you're enjoying your Resurrection Sunday. I'd like to challenge you and encourage you in the matter of the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, Him being the resurrection and the life. So if you have your Bible with you, please turn with me to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. We'll be looking at verses 17 through 44 together, John chapter 11, verses 17 through 44. I'm going to begin by reading verses 1 through 3 and verses 14 through 15 to begin with. So we're in John chapter 11. I've entitled the message this morning, Jesus, the Resurrection and the Life. John chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Verses 13 and 14 now. Now Jesus had spoken, but they thought that he meant taking rest. Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just want to ask your blessing today. Lord, we struggle because we want to be together, especially on such a holy, sacred day as Resurrection Sunday. Lord, we gather weekly on this day to commemorate the resurrection of our Lord, but this is uniquely a day given specifically to the matter of your resurrection. And so, Father, inwardly we groan because we want to do it corporately, and yet because of our circumstances, we can't. And so while we can't be together, Lord, the church is empty, the building is empty, we rejoice in the empty tomb, and that you have risen from the grave, and that you are risen indeed, and we rejoice in that truth. So Lord, as we look at the life of Christ, specifically the raising of Lazarus from the grave, God, we pray that you would speak to your people, draw our attention off of ourselves and off of our circumstances and place them specifically on the life-giving power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Bless our time together this morning, and we ask it all in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Of the many events that touch our lives, none is more unsettling than death, especially the reality that man has no control over it. Both its timing and its means are out of our hands. Solomon wisely stated that just as no one has authority to restrain the wind, no one has authority over the day of death. Ecclesiastes 8:8, Job poetically adds that when the day comes, man is torn from the tent in which he trusted, referring to his body, and is brought to the king of terrors. And that's a reference for death. Job 18:14. The sobering reality about life is that it could end at any moment. Scripture repeatedly underscores the brevity of life. James wrote, "For what is your life? It is even a vapor which appears for a short time and then vanishes away." Job lamented, "Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not." David adds, "What is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath." Moses writes, "The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away." Psalm 90, verse 10. As I've continually pointed out through our series in the book of Ecclesiastes, everything done in this life, apart from enjoying the simplicity of life and specifically service to our Lord, everything else is hebel. It's vanity. Man can take nothing with him to the next life, nor is there any ultimate gain in this life. Solomon wrote, "I must leave it to the man who comes after me, and who knows whether he will be wise, a wise man or a fool. Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor." Ecclesiastes 2, 18 through 19. Again, Job exclaimed, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return." Job 1, 28. Paul said, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." 1 Timothy 6, 7. To a greedy man consumed with earthly possessions, God himself declared, "You fool, this night your life will be required of you, then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" Luke 12, verse 20. Tragically, the vast majority of people spend their entire lives accumulating stuff, possessions which will be snatched from them at death. The fruit of their labor immediately becomes the possessions of another. With that said, the wonderful reality, the wonderful truth is that death doesn't have to be the end of a person's hopes and dreams. For believers, death can be faced with joyous anticipation and confidence rather than anxious fear, because Jesus Christ has conquered death. Through faith in the resurrected Christ, we are recipients of the same consolation that Jesus gave his fearful disciples. In John chapter 20, when he said on three different occasions in verse 19, verse 21, and verse 26, "Peace be with you." Jesus promised his followers, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And he said, "Because I live, you will live also." For those who trust in the atoning work of Jesus Christ, that being his death and resurrection as the covering for man's sins, death is not the end. Rather, it marks the beginning of true life and glorified perfection and perfect fellowship with God forever. Jesus promises, "Those whom the Father gives will come to me, and I will lose none of them, and I will raise them up on the last day." John chapter 6, verse 37, verse 39 and 40. Those who put their trust in Jesus Christ as Savior will experience a personal resurrection and eternal life in his presence. Christ's raising of Lazarus vividly demonstrates his authority and power over death. The miracle performed is a bridge between Jesus' public ministry to the nation and his private ministry to his disciples and his followers. And he does it to prepare them for his imminent departure. Thus, it serves both to strengthen the disciples' faith and to provide indisputable evidence to unbelieving Israel that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. Furthermore, this miracle gave credence to Jesus' own repeated claims that he too would soon rise from the dead. The resurrection of Lazarus foreshadowed Jesus' own resurrection. And through it, he gives us his divine admission or claim to be in himself the resurrection and the life. The text before us focuses exclusively on Christ. Lazarus is an object lesson about the power and the person of Jesus Christ. The passage before us has four stages: Jesus' delayed arrival, Jesus' divine admission or confession, Jesus' deep affection, and Jesus' display of authority. Let's begin by looking at the first scene together. Jesus' delayed arrival. This is John 11, 17 through 19. John writes, "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother." After Jesus' journey from Perea, that's the region across the Jordan River, Jesus arrives at the outskirts of Bethany. Time does not permit us the ability to read and expound the whole narrative. Earlier in the chapter, that Jesus delayed his arrival specifically, and he did so for a specific purpose, for the glory of God. He said in verse 4, it is for the glory of God, so that, this is a hint clause, for this purpose, the Son of God may be glorified through it. Jesus intentionally delayed his arrival so that he would receive the greatest glory possible. By the way, it's significant that Jesus waited until Lazarus was deceased for 4 days before arriving. Jewish tradition taught that the soul of an individual hovered around the body for 3 days after death, hoping to re-enter it. But on the fourth day after decomposition had set in, the spirit would depart. Only then would death be considered irreversible. My point is this. In case someone doubted Christ's resurrection of Jairus' daughter in Matthew 9 or the resurrection of the son of the widow of Nain in Luke 7, Jesus waits a full 4 days to the point of decomposition to eradicate any doubt of his power and of his authority to raise the dead. And I think it's worth mentioning that John includes that Bethany was only 2 miles from Jerusalem, specifically. It wasn't a mindless admission for sake of detail. I believe it was intentional, and it was intentional for 2 reasons. First of all, Jerusalem had become a hotbed of hate and hostility toward Christ. Scripture reveals that the religious leaders had murderous schemes running through their mind. If you recall, John chapter 10, just the last chapter, ends with the crowds wanting to seize and to stone Christ because he claimed equality with the Father, equality with God. These were the circumstances that led Jesus and his disciples to leave the area, to go across the Jordan. The inclusion of this detail reveals that Jesus took a real risk coming to Bethany. His presence demonstrates his commitment to the will of the Father and his compassion toward his followers. He put himself in harm's way to care for his followers and to redeem the lost. Which leads us to the second reason why John mentions that Jerusalem was only 2 miles from Bethany. And that's because many of the Jews, those who were hostile toward him just days ago, were going to be at the funeral of Lazarus, to be with the family at this time. John writes in verse 19 that many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. God was extending another opportunity of grace to those who hate him. This passage, along with John 12, verses 1 through 3, suggests that the family was prominent in the community and probably wealthy. Thus, what appeared from a human perspective as a delay on God's part and a common act of grace or comfort by the community coming to mourn was in actuality a divinely ordained and orchestrated event. These individuals, Jesus, his disciples, along with Martha and Mary and several individuals from the surrounding area in Jerusalem, they were all sovereignly brought there to witness the glory of God, to see the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And in accordance with God's plan, some would see and believe while others would doubt and rebel. Both outcomes were direct results of God's good purposes. Those who believed or were saved would further God's redeeming purposes by sharing the gospel with others, while those who remained in unbelief would sell out to the religious establishment and further God's redeeming purposes by crucifying his son. At the very end of this narrative, in verse 45 and verse 46 of the chapter, John tells the results of the resurrection of Lazarus. He writes, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." Let me remind you of Acts 2:23. "This man," referring to Jesus, "was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Both individuals, the believing and the unbelieving, furthered God's redeeming purposes, and God's glory in the person and work of Jesus Christ through the resurrection of Lazarus furthered his purposes, furthered his plans. Everyone involved played a part or an instrument in God's oratorio of redemption, and the same, beloved, is true today. No circumstance or situation is the result of chaos or random chance. Every situation is designed and ordained by God to produce and purify faith or to harden an individual in their unbelief and thus their judgment, of which Paul writes in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. They are storing up wrath against themselves for the day of wrath. Believer, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. In every circumstance, God is working for the good of his people, working for the good of his ultimate purposes and plans. He is working to regenerate or revive his people and to reserve judgment for the rebellious. No matter the circumstances, beloved, God calls us to believe and to follow. What is perceived as a delay on God's part on behalf of his people is not a delay. It is to further his glory, to produce faith, to purify faith in his people, or to further the judgment of the lost. We are to trust his heart and trust his ways, even when we don't understand his timing, even when we don't understand our circumstances. Again, what appears to be delay on God's part is never a delay. His timing are perfect, my friend. And in his time, he always reveals his glory. Psalm 18, verse 30, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. And this takes us to our next point. Jesus' divine admission, verses 20 through 27. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. John records that when word reached Mary that Jesus was coming into the village, she immediately went to meet him, but Mary remained seated in the house. I find it interesting that each of the sisters maintained their characteristics from our first encounter with them in the book of Luke. Remember Martha being busy about getting the meal ready for Christ while Mary sat at his feet listening to his teaching? Martha, again here, bustled with activity, while Mary remained quiet and reflective. In keeping with her strong and distracted personality, Martha left her house to go to Jesus, and as soon as she reaches him, she asks the single most disturbing thought that had plagued her mind over the last week. And according to verse 32, her sister Mary's mind as well. In common vernacular, she said, Lord, where were you? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She's asking, where were you when we needed you? If you were here, you could have healed him. Lord, you could have stopped all of this. Christian, don't be hasty to judge Martha and Mary's words. We have all uttered that same question in one form or another to Christ in prayer. We must be reminded that this question, along with her distracted thoughts, are soaked with heartbroken grief. Yet they're also mingled with faith, which is evidenced by Martha's next statement. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Through their struggles, these sisters knew where to turn in crisis. You go to Jesus. You seek out the Lord. But it's still, even in their faith like ours, is weak at times, but it still recognizes Jesus' lordship and power to heal and redeem circumstances. It appears from her statement that she had confidence that God, that through prayer, Jesus could bring some good out of the tragedy, either through a teaching, through a healing, or through a miracle. Now, it's likely because of her hesitation at the tomb that, the good she has in mind doesn't involve her brother's resurrection, but she thinks on some form, in some form, some fashion, Christ will be glorified through that. It can bring about good through it. Jesus then responds to her in verse 23 by assuring her that her brother will rise again. Now, immediately she assumes that Jesus is comforting her, just like everyone else, reminding her that Lazarus will rise again at the end of the age. She said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. That's verse 24. Now, this is a truth that the Old Testament repeatedly affirms in the book of Job, the Psalms, and Daniel. Jesus himself taught extensively about a future bodily resurrection on two separate occasions, in John chapter 5 and John chapter 6. Ironically, Mary believed Jesus had the power to raise the dead in the future, in the distant future, but that he couldn't do it in the present. And for Martha's sake as well as her own, Jesus challenges us to move from an abstract belief about a future resurrection to complete faith and absolute trust in him, the embodiment and the very possessor of resurrection life. He wants her to move from a creedal theology about what God can do, about God's working, to the person of the resurrection, to the embodiment of eternal life. He says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. 26 of John 11. This is the fifth of seven claims that Jesus made to the Tetragrammaton, the I am statement that Yahweh made to Moses through the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. With these several statements, Jesus is linking himself with, or more specifically, claiming to be the great I am. He is saying, I am the one who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. I'm him. He is reiterating what he said in John chapter 10, verse 30. I and the Father are one. Martha, like many believers, was focused on end times, God's work at the end of the age, but as the I am Jesus, God himself, was in her midst, and time is not an obstacle for him. For the one who possesses all power and is in himself the resurrection and the life. Jesus isn't simply saying that I give resurrection and life, or that these things are associated with me. No, rather he is expressing that he is resurrection and he is eternal life. They have their source in him. They flow from him. Jesus brings the life of the age to come into the present. He is speaking of eternal life that for the believer begins now in a powerful and yet germinant form, but will one day bloom in its total into total beauty in the life to come. Resurrection power and eternal life are found in him. They aren't merely associated with him. They find their source in him. They eternal life and resurrection life flow from him. Jesus' next two statements express a truth that Martha and Mary, as well as every individual, must come to understand. He declares, I am the resurrection. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. These are not redundant statements. They teach two separate but related truths. First, the one who believes in Jesus, and the construction of the language implies a significant personal trust, the one who personally believes in Jesus will live even though he dies physically, because Jesus will raise him on the last day. John 5:21, John 5:25 through 29, John chapter 6, verses 39 through 40, as well as verse 44 and 54, speak to that. Physical death is a part of our existence as fallen sons of Adam. We share in Adam's rebellion. We are his posterity, we are his offspring, therefore physical death is a part of our existence. The scriptures teach that the soul that sins will surely die. Ezekiel 18:20, the author of Hebrews adds, it is appointed unto men once to die, Hebrews 9:27.
Paul writes in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. All men will taste of death. However, those who live and believe in Jesus, meaning those who trust in who he is and what he has done as the sacrifice for mankind, the sin of mankind, have eternal life, and they will never die spiritually. They will never taste of what John calls in the book of Revelation the second death. The first death is separation from the body. That's what death means. Death literally means separation. The second death is separation from God, the source of true life. True life, eternal life, isn't independence from God, but life lived in fellowship with and in dependence upon God. That is why we can experience kingdom life today through the fellowship with God the Father, because of the sacrifice of God the Son, which is actualized and experienced by the power and presence of God the Spirit. Beloved, the moment a person puts their trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, he begins to experience the power, peace, and joy of the life or the age to come. What's Paul write in Ephesians 2:1? And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. He resurrects us spiritually. We're dead in trespasses and sins. And every time a person comes to faith and trust in Christ, they are spiritually resurrected. They are brought to new life. I go on to write that which is in its ultimate sense cannot be touched by death. The inner man cannot be touched by physical death. For the believer in Christ, physical death only brings us closer to life. Did you catch that? For the believer in Christ, physical death only brings us closer to real life. The sting of death in Adam, meaning separation from God and the penalty of our sin, have been completely removed. Believers should not be engulfed in hopeless misery at death or even the prospect of death. In Christ, we share in the promise of his resurrection and life. Through death, the flower of faith blossoms into full radiance of color and aroma, and it does so for the glory of God. This is why Paul and every believer can rejoice and in confidence say, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Moving on. Jesus then challenged Martha, do you believe this? With this question, he wasn't asking if she believed that he was about to raise her brother from the grave. Rather, he was calling her to personally believe that he alone was the source of resurrection power and eternal life. Out of infinite love for Martha and her family, Jesus points her to the only source of spiritual life, of hope, and of comfort, and he points her to himself. As verse 27 reveals, she affirms her faith in Jesus. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, that you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world. And why is he coming into the world? To save the world. Martha's testimony bears witness to and anticipates the Apostle John's purpose statement for writing this gospel. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John 20, verse 31. This takes us to our next point. Jesus' deep affection. So we've seen Jesus' delayed arrival, Jesus' divine admission. Now we see Jesus' deep affection. John chapter 11, verses 28 through 36. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, She fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. Having just affirmed her faith in Jesus, Martha then goes to get her sister. Now, if you recall, Mary is still in the house, and the text implies that she whispered or pulled her sister aside privately to tell her that Jesus is calling for her. Now, the passage doesn't say that Jesus called for Mary, so it's likely that it was part of a larger conversation that they had, that he had with Martha. It's likely that she did this secretly, as the text says, so that Mary could have a private conversation with Jesus before the crowds would come. But it's also probably to keep him away from the hostile Jewish leaders that were present at the funeral as well. But whatever the motive, her attempt at privacy failed. Because when Mary left abruptly, the host of mourners followed her, thinking that she was going to the tomb to weep, which was traditional. But once again, what appeared to be a disruption of personal worship and time with Christ, and what appeared to be an occasion for violence, was a sovereignly ordained circumstance that assured Jesus' divine power and glory would be witnessed by a mass of people. As before, Mary found herself at the feet of her Lord, at the feet of Christ. In Luke 10, she was sitting at his feet listening to his teaching, and in John 13, she is at his feet anointing them with ointment and wiping them with the hairs of her head. Like her sister Martha, she loved Christ but was emotionally grieved and heartbroken because of her brother's death. First, what Martha had already said, Lord, if you'd been here, he would not have died. The scene was understandably one of intense sorrow and pain. Not only was Mary weeping in the form of the verb klao is used here, which infers weeping that is wailing or very loud, a loud lament. And the Jews that came with her were also loudly wailing. As a prominent family, Mary and Martha probably had a large and loud entourage of people with them. Some were family and friends mourning out of a personal sense of loss and grief, while others mourned because they were paid. But nevertheless, Scripture tells us in verse 33 that Jesus observed the scene and became deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. The words deeply moved is a misleading translation. The verb embrinomai literally means to snort like a horse. Apart from its use here and then in verse 38 where it's used again, it appears only three other times in Scripture, that being Matthew 9:30, Mark 1:43, and then Mark 14:5. And it's translated in those cases as sternly warned and scolded. While we can't be certain, the text suggests that Jesus was moved profoundly by anger over the unbelief of those who were around him. In his mind, they were mourning like pagan unbelievers. But it's also likely that he was angry over the painful reality of sin and death, something that he would soon experience himself. The word troubled further emphasizes the intensity of Christ's reaction to Mary and Martha in the crowd. The word is used elsewhere in Scripture to describe Herod's reaction to the Magi. In Matthew 2:3, it's also used to the disciples' terror when they saw Jesus walking on the water. Matthew 14, as well as their amazement at seeing Jesus after the resurrection in Luke 24. The word is further accentuated in our text because it is coupled with this word greatly. He's greatly troubled, greatly trembling. John records that Jesus was physically trembling over this intimate encounter with anger over sin, death, and faithlessness. In response to all of this, Jesus is compelled, like the others, to weep. In verse 35, this is the shortest verse in our English Bible, but it's packed with great power. It simply says, Jesus wept. In the Greek, it's one word. Or in the Greek, it's two words. Excuse me. It's one word. He weeps. These words bring us face to face with his humility, his tenderness, and affection for his people. With this said, the verb translated wept is not the same word used for weeping, the weeping that Mary and the crowds were doing. Rather, it's a more rare word. It's only used here in the New Testament. It has the connotation of silent bursting into tears. Unlike the wailers, Jesus was silent in his tears. That's not to say that wailing is wrong or that silent weeping is better. Rather, John is just letting us know that his weeping was different, and probably in this setting it is important. Why? Just as Jesus was silent, or he didn't lash out at his trial or at his crucifixion, he was silent in his sorrow. He didn't lash out at people or the Father. He carried the sorrow of faithlessness and the effects of sin alone. And he did this so that we don't have to. Jesus' tears attested to his genuine love for Lazarus and his sisters, as well as his grief and anger over the deadly and incessant effects of sin that rest on a fallen world. Jesus was truly a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53:3. As our sympathetic high priest, Jesus willingly entered into our pain, into our grief, into our sorrow, into our emotions. As was said concerning his affection for Lazarus in verse 36, it could be said of his tender compassion for us, affection for us. See how he loved them. This takes us to our final scene, Jesus' display of authority. This is verses 37 through 44. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, and here it is again, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Now much could be said about these verses. But I'm only going to speak specifically to the miracle itself. In verse 39, Jesus orders the stone to be rolled away from the door, which sends Martha into a panic. It appears that she still did not expect to see a resurrection. The use of the perfect tense in the statement, he's been dead 4 days, indicates that she believes this to be a permanent position or a permanent state of death. Beyond this, she was concerned about the odor. I love how the King James rendered it, that he stinketh. She realized the odor, the decomposition. It's likely she thought Jesus wanted to view the body of his friend one last time, but she was horrified at the possibility of seeing and smelling her brother in this condition. So she elicits a response of despair to Jesus in verse 4, a response of despair, telling him it's a prohibition. She doesn't think it's a good idea because he stinks already. Thus in verse 40, Jesus responds to her, partly to give her hope and partly to serve, in my opinion, as a gentle rebuke. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Jesus wanted Martha to stop being concerned about her brother's body and to start focusing on him. And folks, that is how we need to respond in any crisis of faith, in any confusing circumstances. Get your eyes off of your circumstances. Get your eyes on Christ. Jesus is wanting her to see the glory and authority that he shares with the Father in the resurrection of the dead. Jesus said in John chapter 5, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has also granted the Son also to have life in himself. Remember, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Reassured by the promise of the Lord and the desire to see his glory, she allows the stone to be removed. Jesus then offers a simple prayer of gratitude to the Father for hearing him. But also in his prayer, he acknowledges that he wants the Father to be glorified, specifically his Son, so that the people around him will believe. Then the text tells us that Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Now, we don't know why he had to say it with a loud voice other than he wanted people's attention. And the reality is, I love how the text implies that this is with a loud voice. The truth is echoed by Paul concerning the resurrection or the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The resurrection of Lazarus is a preview of the divine power he will display when he raises the church at the rapture, as well as all the dead on the last day. Jesus goes on to say in the passage that I just quoted from John 5, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has also granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Every human being will experience a resurrection of their body. Some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt, as Daniel writes. Those who have trusted Christ as Savior will be raised to inherit a glorified body and will experience paradise permanently in the presence of God. The unbelievers will be resurrected to a second death, eternal separation from God, in a permanent place of torture in hell. Back to the text. The words that Jesus spoke were succinct. They were terse, and I would contend almost abrupt. He says, Lazarus, come out. The Greek literally reads, Lazarus, here outside. And at the command of Christ, Lazarus comes stumbling out of the cave, his hands and feet bound and his head covered in burial cloths. Jesus then commanded him to be unbound and set free. It's likely the crowds were terrified in wonder and amazement and had probably backed away from Lazarus, probably fearing him as well as the prospect of being made unclean before the Passover. So Jesus is in essence telling everyone, I want you to take him and receive him back among yourselves. He is pronounced healed and clean. And with his unbinding, John draws the curtain of the scene to a close. He does not describe, he doesn't elaborate on Lazarus' tearful reunion with Mary and Martha, nor the stunned reaction of the people, nor does he report on Lazarus' near-death experience or his encounter with death. All of these things would have distracted from his reason for recounting the miracle. And that again, according to verse 4, John 11:4, is that the Lord Jesus might be glorified. And that the readers of John's gospel might believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be in John 20:31. Beloved, while the story involved common, ordinary people like us, they are not the center of the story. Jesus is. As wonderful as this account is, it pales in anticipation and comparison of what was yet to come. Jesus' own resurrection. In just a few short days, Jesus would be lifted up as the sacrifice for the sins of his people and would rise victoriously over sin, death, and hell, securing and guaranteeing the resurrection of all who believe in him. Lazarus rose to a mortal, corruptible body that would taste of death again. But Jesus Christ rose as the conquering Lord of death and the first fruits of the first offering of the resurrected dead. He is our prototype. Paul wrote, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 20-23. Jesus is the prototype of which we will all follow, including Lazarus, in our resurrected bodies. Jesus is the resurrection and eternal life. The question that Jesus posed to Martha, he poses to us, do you believe this? And listener, I want to ask you, do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is Lord? That he is God, the very possessor and source of resurrection life? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. John 14:6. Jesus is the only place where resurrection life in its truest sense can be found. You can't find it anywhere else, in any other object, in any other religion. It is in a personal relationship with him. Jesus came to earth to bring about reconciliation between God and men. Sin and death entered the picture through Adam's disobedience. Sin separated him and us as his posterity, his offspring, from God. And the only way to bridge the chasm of sin, and the only way to bridge the chasm of sin is through reconciliation. And that is what Jesus came to do. Through repentant faith, trusting in the sin-bearing sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we are born again, we are saved, made righteous, made right in the sight of God. Through repentance of our sin, and by that I mean that we agree with God about our sinfulness and consciously choose to turn from sin and to pursue Jesus Christ. And then we trust in his death and resurrection as the covering of our sins, as our means of righteousness or rightness before God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The prophet Isaiah penned centuries ago in Isaiah 53, that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have turned astray. We have turned every man to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Paul beautifully penned these words about salvation. And listen to what he wrote in Romans 10. The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart, that is, the word of faith, that's belief, that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For the heart one believes and is justified, that means declared right before God. And with the mouth one is saved. Verse 13 of Romans 10. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you cry out to God, believing that Jesus died for your sins as the means for your being right with God, you acknowledge your sin, trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will be made new. You will be resurrected spiritually and resurrected physically into his presence one day. Friend, do you believe this? If you've never trusted Christ as Savior, will you do so today? Trust in his death and resurrection as your means of salvation. Believer, rest in and rejoice in the reality that you are in Christ, that you possess resurrection life, eternal life, fellowship with the Father through the Son. Rejoice in that. Don't fear the prospects of death. Death will find each of us. But we must trust in Jesus Christ. Then, believer, live in that peace and declare that peace to others. Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the peacemakers. Proclaim the message of peace. And that is the good news of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture and that he was buried and rose again according to the scriptures. Declare the good news that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. Let's pray. Father, again, we come before you. Help us to trust in you, our resurrection and life. You are the source of all life. You are the source of all hope. And Lord, as we're apart and as our hearts are prone to anxiety and fear, Lord, we humbly bow ourselves before you, trusting in your promise that you are the resurrection and the life, and that we will never be separated from you. We are indwelt by your Spirit, and one day we will dwell in your presence. Help us to rejoice, and help us to share that good news with others. Help us to rejoice that you are risen, and you are risen indeed. Bless those who hear and receive your word. And I pray that through the declaration of your word, many would hear and believe, and those who hear and refuse would be hardened in their judgment. Oh God, give us ears to hear, hearts to receive your message, to believe, to trust, and to follow you. Thank you for being our resurrection and our life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.